let's begin with a word of prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is not spoken without power, but that when it is read, when it is preached, that it goes with the power of your Holy Spirit to change us and to purify us. And so we commit this next hour to you. We ask for your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of 1 Corinthians is a very practical letter because it deals with real problems in the church in Corinth, problems that they faced. And the problems that they faced were much like yours, that you face in the Christian life. And in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with those problems that come up, and he deals with them just one by one. The outline is very easy to follow in the book of 1 Corinthians. The problems that he deals with are almost all, if you think through them, if you think through the letter of 1 Corinthians, they're almost all problems with sin. And so I think that it's very encouraging that when you read the introduction to this letter, just the, this is from Paul and it's to the church at Corinth, that there's a very encouraging thought there. He calls them saints. He's very clear that he's talking to saints. He's talking to those who are saved. And he tells them right from the beginning of this letter that God is faithful. He says, he will confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that point, he begins dealing with these sinful problems. And the first sinful problem that he deals with is the problem of arguing. He does that in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians are all about arguing. And what he tells them is that they need to understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. At least they're not applying it in their lives because the gospel humbles human pride, which was causing their arguments, and it causes us to boast in Christ. Then when he finishes that first sinful problem in chapters 1 through 4, he moves on to a second topic in chapters 5 and 6. Now, when you read through chapters 5 and 6, on the surface, you find that it's about a number of different things. Chapters 5 and 6 mention about three different topics, or so it seems. But I think that when you look at chapters 5 and 6 closely, what you find is that it's about one thing. It's about one problem. And it's the problem that's introduced right from the beginning, and that is the problem of this sexually immoral man who was a part of the church at Corinth. And Paul seems not so much disturbed by this man's sin himself. He never addresses the man. But what he's especially disturbed by is the church's response to this sexually immoral man who is continuing in this sin in their midst and who is being tolerated. And so he tells them, you should have expelled him. In fact, that's what you need to do now. You need to put him under church discipline. He has no place in the church, and he needs to be expelled. The Corinthians, which you find in chapters 5 and 6, and kind of what all the topics that come up relate to, is that the Corinthians were confused about the difference between the church and the world. They're confused about that difference, and it came out in a number of different places. One was in their tolerance of this man who is in their midst. But the difference between the church and the world is the difference that Christ makes. It's the difference that salvation makes. And it's the difference of moral purity. It's the difference of being sanctified. And the Corinthians were blurring the lines between those two, this great difference between the church and the world. Well, this is going to be our last time in chapters 5 and 6, and then we're going to move on to the new topic in chapter 7. So I'd like to read the entire thing and make a few comments as we get up to our passage, which is the last half of chapter 6. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he introduces this problem right away. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and that word, it's the word porneia in Greek, and it means sexual immorality. It means any sexual relationship that's outside of marriage. All falls under this broad category of this word porneia. And this is a word that sort of ties together chapters 5 and chapter 6. It's mentioned five times. A form of this word is mentioned five times in chapter 5 and six times in chapter 6. So it kind of ties it all together. But Paul starts out, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And we're not given the details of that situation, but we can assume, since he calls it porneia, that it's a sexual relationship outside of marriage. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. They're boasting in this man, boasting in their tolerance of this man. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the Corinthians were confused about the difference between the world and the church. And that confusion shows up in what he writes next, because he writes that they misunderstood his letter. And their misunderstanding has to do with this issue, and it has to do with their confusion about the difference between the world and the church. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's this word, porneia, sexually immoral. Wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, when you start reading in chapter 6, he's talking about lawsuits. And you might say, well, here's a new topic. Here's a new problem, as he's dealing with lawsuits. But the issue of lawsuits is really a symptom of the Corinthians' basic problem, that they were confused about the difference between the world and the church. And so Paul says to them, look, you refuse to judge inside the church where you should judge, where this man is sexually immoral, and you refuse to judge him and expel him from the church. But actually, if there arises a dispute among you that needs to be judged, you take it to outsiders. You take it to unbelievers and ask them to give a judgment and then do whatever they say. You take it to an unrighteous judge. And so this is really part of the same problem, I think, as he starts talking about lawsuits in chapter 6. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And then he asked this question. And I don't think this is a warning for the Corinthians to not behave in this way. He's going to tell them that they're different from this when we get to verse 11. But this is speaking of the unrighteous judges that they're bringing their cases to. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We've seen that term unrighteous back in verse 1 of chapter 6. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Before an unrighteous judge. Don't you know that the unrighteous who you're being judged by in court will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and that's our word, porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that judges in that culture may have been characterized by all of those sins. But he says there's a difference in you. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, we talked last time about how those phrases, they're phrased as complete actions in the past tense. And yet you look at the Corinthians and they were not completely washed. They were still sinful. They were not completely sanctified. But he says that the difference in you, because of the difference that Christ makes, because of what's happened to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, it's as if you are as good as washed. It's going to be accomplished in the future. It's as if you're as good as sanctified, because it's going to be accomplished in the future. It's just as secure as your justification. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's a great difference between someone who is in Christ and someone who is in the world. And the Corinthians need to be told about that difference, that great difference that Christ makes. So now when we look at our passage, the end of chapter 6, verse 12 to 20, what we find is an explanation of why this sin, porneia, sexual immorality, why it's so wrong. The Corinthians had a man in their church who was involved in this sin, the sin of sexual immorality, and they were saying, well, maybe this is wrong, I guess, but it's no big deal. It's not worth us doing anything about it. And Paul writes in this chapter to say, it is a big deal. This sin is important, and in fact, it's worth putting him under church discipline. Now, this sin is not special in the sense of disciplining someone for this sin. What the Lord says, if your brother sins, it's really any sin, and if he refuses to repent in that sin, says, no, I'm gonna live in this sin. And after warning and warning and warning, he refuses to repent, then he needs to be expelled. So it's really for any sin, but especially for this sin, this dangerous sin of sexual immorality. And so what we have here is an explanation of why this sin is wrong. But as you read it, what you find is it's not an explanation of why this sin is wrong for everyone, why it's wrong for unbelievers too. What you find especially is why it's wrong for a member of the church. It's going to focus in on sexual immorality is wrong because of our union with Christ. And for that reason, it has no place in the church. It goes back to that great difference between the church and the world. Now, I want to say one more thing before I read the text. And that is that he mentions, I think two times, the prostitute. The prostitute shows up in his explanation about why sexual immorality is wrong. And so when you read the commentaries, they talk about whether men in Corinth were visiting prostitutes. And the city of Corinth was known for this sin. It was everywhere, and I think that the Corinthians were not so spiritually mature as to be not prone to this sin. But I think what we find is that the answer is no. And the reason why is because Paul uses the prostitute here as an example of sexual immorality, perhaps even the classic example of sexual immorality. Their word for a harlot or a prostitute is the same word as porneia. It's porne. That is a prostitute. So Paul explains why it's wrong, not by talking about this man and about the specifics of his sin, but he explains why this sin of sexual immorality is so out of place by speaking of the example of this prostitute. And really, if there were men in Corinth that were engaged in this sin, then they would need to be put under church discipline too if they were refusing to repent of this sin. But let's read this paragraph. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now he starts in verse 12 with some short sayings, and even some short sayings that are difficult to understand what they mean. And it sort of reminds me of the Proverbs that we looked at this morning, because these are short statements that are difficult to unpack. But he starts out saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now, probably the first half of this statement is an excuse that the Corinthians were using to excuse this sin. And so Paul says, yes, I admit this is true, this excuse that you're using, but it's not the whole truth. And so he qualifies it. All things are lawful for me. Yes, I admit that's true, but not all things are profitable. Now, what does it mean, all things are lawful for me? It's a statement that Paul seems to be agreeing with. Well, it could have to do with food laws. You know, the Pharisees specialized in the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws. And in fact, in context, he's going to start talking about food in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But I think perhaps what Paul is referring to with his statement, all things are lawful for me, is what he refers to and explains in Galatians and elsewhere, where he's very emphatic and bold about us being free from the law, free from the punishments of the law. And there and elsewhere, he says, if Christ is your Savior, then you're never to be punished by God for any of your sins, whether it's past or present or future. And if you're never going to be punished for any of your sins, then you're free from the law, because that's what the law does. That's really what any law does, the law of Israel or the law, the traffic laws that we're under. You're not really under them unless you're under their punishment. And yet, if Christ is your Savior, you're never under the punishment of the law. If Christ is your Savior, God is never angry with you, even when you're sinning. Because if Christ is your Savior, when he sees you, he sees Christ, and you have his favor always. And so punishment, or the fear of punishment, is no longer a motive for the Christian. And Paul's very bold and emphatic about making that point. And so perhaps here's what this means. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under law anymore in any way. And so Paul says, yes, I'm able to do what I want with no fear of punishment, because the punishments of the law no longer apply to me. But that doesn't mean I can do whatever I want, because he qualifies. He says, yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are good for me. Not all things are what Christ would want me to do. And so I don't do whatever I want, because I'm free from the law. But I do what Christ wants me to do. And what Christ wants me to do is what is good for me, what is profitable to me. So yes, all things are lawful for me. That doesn't mean I do whatever I want. Not all things are profitable for me, and I do the things that are profitable. Then he makes another very similar statement. And again, this is probably the excuse that the Corinthians were using in order to overlook this sin that was in their midst. All things are lawful for me. Paul says it's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there's a play on words here in this second statement that's hard to bring into English. And so the translators usually don't really try to. But actually, the Greek word there for lawful, all things are lawful for me, which shows up both times, really isn't related to the Greek word for law. It's related to the Greek word for authority or power or ability. Or really, perhaps the best word for this word is the right to do something. I have the right to do all things, but not all things are profitable. I have the right to do all things, but I will not be mastered by anything. And perhaps the only way to make it a play on words is English, in English is, all things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything, because it's the same word that is used there. And his thought there is, yes, I've been set free from the law, but not so that I can go make myself a slave to some sin. That's not the purpose of me being set free from the law, is to put myself back into slavery, to be mastered by something else. So these two statements indicate that Paul says, yes, I've been set free from all threat of punishment in the law, and yet there's two limits to my freedom. I'm free to pursue what's good for me, according to Christ. And I'm free to keep myself from slavery and not to go make myself a slave to some sin. Verse 13 continues this pattern of Paul agreeing with something that the Corinthians are using as an excuse, but saying this is not the whole truth. But this is a longer statement. It goes actually all the way down to the end of verse 14. It seems that the Corinthians were saying this, and Paul was agreeing with them up to a certain point. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. And Paul agrees with that. And then he says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. When the Corinthians were saying food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them, they were referring to an important truth that's taught in the New Testament, that we are not to keep the food laws, and that what we eat, what goes into our mouths and into our stomach, does not determine our morality. Jesus taught that. He said it's not what goes into the stomach that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of his heart that defiles a man. And of course, Paul agreed with this. But the Corinthians seem to be using this to make a parallel statement with the sin of porneia, with the sin of immorality. And they were saying all bodily appetites are the same. And they're all the same in the sense that they are unimportant. And so the stomach is for food, you use it for food, and the body is for immorality. It's for sexual immorality, and you use it for that. And neither one has any bearing on your morality. Neither one defiles you, because what defiles you is what comes out of your heart. Paul says to them, even when he agrees with them about food and food laws, he says to them, you're wrong. Not all bodily appetites are the same. And he tells them, you're wrong on two counts. One is that the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the second is that the body is not to be destroyed, but the body is to be raised. And the body is for the Lord is for the body, and the Lord raises both. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has already been raised. So he says it's true, the food and the stomach are headed for destruction. They're temporary. But the Lord and the body are headed for resurrection. And the Lord himself has already been raised. They're permanent. And so they are important. It's important how you use them. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to deal with the fact that the Corinthians thought that the body was temporary, or at least there were some that were teaching that the body was headed for destruction. And so Paul tells them, the body, in some sense, is eternal. It's going to last forever. It's, of course, going to be greatly changed, greatly improved, and suited for eternal life, but it's going to be the same body. So that Christ's body, when he was resurrected and changed, the tomb was empty. His body was gone. And when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and changed in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies are also going to be gone. They're going to be caught up. They're going to be gone. So there's a sense in which the body is eternal. And for that reason, it's very important what you do with the body. Now, as I looked at this passage, I had a question that came up about the stomach. And that is, it seems that Paul agrees that the stomach is to be destroyed. And yet the stomach is part of the body. It's part of our bodies now. And yet it seems that what Paul is saying is that our stomach and the workings of our stomach and digestion and digesting food is not a permanent part. It's something that perhaps will be changed. And so for that reason, it doesn't matter what we eat. It doesn't matter what morally what comes in to our mouths does not defile us. Well, if the stomach doesn't matter, if it doesn't matter what comes into your stomach, then why doesn't that same principle apply to the sin of porneia, the sin of sexual immorality? We know that when we go to heaven, we'll be like the angels in heaven who are not given in marriage. And so that part of us, the part that will be engaged in this sin, is not something that is permanent either. Well, I think the answer to that question is that sexual immorality commits our entire body to this union, a one flesh union that the scriptures talk about, how the two become one in this union. And so this sin, sexual immorality, commits the whole body to this union in a way that eating food does not. When you eat food, it doesn't commit your body to a one flesh union because of food that you eat. You've probably heard the expression, you are what you eat, but it's not from Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach that. And yet, Scripture does teach that the two shall become one, and that there is a bodily union that takes place. So the body is permanent. The body as a whole is permanent and eternal. And so Paul says, you better be careful what union you commit it to. And you commit it not through food, but through this sin of sexual immorality. So to the Corinthians who are using this argument, Paul says to them, the body is permanent. The stomach is not, but the body is permanent. You better be careful what you use it for. You better be careful what you commit it to. But Paul also tells them that the body is not for immorality, but the body is for the Lord. Food may correspond with the stomach, and the stomach may correspond with food, but the body does not correspond with immorality. The body corresponds with the Lord, and the Lord corresponds with the body. The body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord. And so he makes that statement in verse 13, in the middle of verse 13. The body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then in verse 14, he points out that both of those are not going to be destroyed, but both of those are going to be raised. And that's proven by the fact that the Lord himself has already been raised. But the body is for the Lord. And really the rest of this paragraph explains that and supports that, that the body is for the Lord. But it also says the Lord is for the body. And perhaps what is meant there is that in his death, he gave himself to redeem the body. He gave himself to redeem sinners, but he redeemed us. He redeemed our bodies as well. And so the Lord is for the body. But Paul says the body is for the Lord. And this is what he spends the rest of the paragraph on. And as we keep reading, he's speaking only to Christians. Everything we read as we continue makes no sense to speak this to an unbeliever, you know, to tell an unbeliever you shouldn't engage in this sin for these reasons, because these are not reasons that apply to an unbeliever. They're reasons that apply and make sense only when you're speaking to believers. And that's Paul's point. He's pointing out to them that this sin of sexual immorality has no place in the church. And so if somebody's going to be living in this sin in the church, then he needs to be expelled. But let's look at how Paul argues that the body is for the Lord. He says, do you not know? And that's sort of the question that he specializes in chapters 5 and 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, what he's pointing to here is our union with Christ. It's something that we remember when we take communion, and we take a symbol of Christ's body and we put it in our body. The union with Christ includes a bodily union. A union of our bodies, so that our bodies are members of Christ. It's a spiritual union, and yet it means that our bodies are members of Christ. So Paul asks, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he goes on, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Now he quotes from Genesis here, Genesis chapter 2, a quote about marriage and a quote about the union that takes place in marriage. And it also is a spiritual union, but it includes a bodily union, and it is mysterious and it's wonderful that the two become one flesh. But Paul indicates here that the prostitute is a cheap imitation of this, a cheap imitation of marriage, and a cheap imitation of the union that comes from marriage. So he says, if someone were to go to a prostitute, a Christian, go to a prostitute, he's not just taking himself. He's taking Christ there. He's in union, a bodily union with Christ, and he's making Christ a member of a prostitute. And so he asks in verse 15, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Then he says, may it never be. He says, is this how I should act? To take the members of Christ, my own body, and make it a member of a prostitute? And then he uses this strong word that might be translated in your Bibles, God forbid. It's a word that actually doesn't include the name of God. It is the verb to be, and it's the strongest form of the verb to be that is negated. And so it probably should be translated, may it never be. That's the most grammatically accurate way to translate it, or to us, simply never. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. It's unthinkable that Christ would be a member of a prostitute. In verse 17, he's really continuing with the same argument, talking about this union with Christ and how incompatible it is with this sin of sexual immorality for a Christian. It says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. He uses the same verb there for in verse 16 when it talks about the one who joins himself to a prostitute. He says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It says, spiritual union with the Lord and a sexual union that is outside of marriage is something that is mutually exclusive. It's something that makes no sense together. And for that reason, he's telling them, he's arguing for them to expel this immoral man who claims to be a member of Christ and yet he's continually involved in this sin, in this sexual union that is outside of marriage. In verse 18, Paul gives a very short command, and he says, flee immorality. So in the middle of talking about this sin, why it's wrong, and I think he's bringing it up for the purpose of talking about this man, he gives a warning to everybody in the Corinthian congregation, and he says, you need to flee this sin. This is dangerous. He doesn't say, hang around this sin, but stop short of doing it. You know, and tolerate someone in your midst who's involved in this sin who may influence you, but just stop short of doing it yourself. Now he says, flee it. When you come in contact with this, with the temptation to this, you need to get yourself out. You need to run in the other direction. We've been studying in the book of Proverbs, and Solomon talks about how he looked out his window and he saw this young man who was lacking sense. And then he talks about how the prostitute comes and she leads him away. She entices him and she leads him away and she leads him away to death because that's what's waiting for him at her house. But in the description of that man, it says he took the way to her house. And it's a little bit unclear whether he was going to her house, whether he was intending to go to her house, or whether he was going somewhere else and just ended up taking the way to her house. So I tried to look at that a little more closely. I looked at one of the verb for that in Hebrew that says he took the way to her house. And it's not just a normal verb for walking somewhere or going somewhere. But it is the verb, it indicates a ceremonious march or even back and forth, marching back and forth. And so he's someone who didn't flee immorality. He's someone who thought that he could get close to it. And he did it seemingly on purpose, because it's such a deliberate word is used for him taking the way to her house. But Paul says, don't tolerate, don't get close to this sin of immorality, flee it. Don't tolerate it, don't tolerate it in your church, don't tolerate it in your life. And it's just a straight warning that's given to the Corinthians. And it's a warning to us that we're not to be entertained by immorality. We're not to seek it out in our entertainment. And if we stumble across it in our entertainment, then we're to flee it anyway. Same is true of relationships that might have a tendency to lead in this direction. It says don't seek those out, flee them. And if you run across those kind of relationships that are going to tend towards this, then if those find you, then flee it. Run from it. It says, flee immorality. He goes on, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, this statement has perplexed some of the commentators, apparently throughout church history, because they point out that suicide or gluttony or drug abuse, to make a more modern example, are sins that are against the body. And this is true. These are sins as well that are against the body. But I think still the idea is none of those sins are sins that create a physical union, where the Bible says the two shall be made one. And so this is why sexual immorality is really the only kind of sin that creates this union with the body, and a sin that is against the body. Drug abuse is a sin, and in a way you can speak of it as a sin as being against the body. But drug abuse doesn't make you one flesh with this drug. It doesn't commit your whole body in that way, in a spiritual way, really. And so Paul speaks of immorality as the only sin that a man commits that is against his own body. He's indicating that it is wrong and especially out of place for the Christian. Well, all of this indicates that for the Christian, the body is for the Lord. And Paul's going to say that in two more ways. He uses two pictures to illustrate this truth, that the body is for the Lord. And the first picture is of the temple. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In Old Testament times, if someone were to ask you, where is the physical place where God's special presence dwells? Then you would say, well, it's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. That's the place where his special presence dwells. But in New Testament times, if someone asks you, where is the physical place where God's special presence dwells and is shown to the world? The answer is the church. And the church is not a building. The church is us. And the physical place where his special presence is shown to the world is in our bodies. And so for that reason, our bodies are not our own, but they are owned by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us as Christians. And our bodies belong to God as temples of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first picture that indicates that our body is for the Lord, this picture of the temple. The second picture has to do with the atonement, and it's the picture of the slave market. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Now, the picture is of the slave market, and it's the picture of what Christ did on the cross. But the picture here is not of the slave being set free, but it's the picture of the slave being bought by a new master. And the price that was paid was the life of Christ. But because of that, we belong to a new master. We have been bought with a price, and now we have a new owner. We have a new master who we belong to, and our body belongs to him. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This passage, this paragraph, was written to the Corinthians who were tolerating this immoral man. And I think it was written to show them that this man and this sin has no place in their church. For someone who is living constantly, presently, currently, in the sin of sexual immorality and continuing in that sin, that person has no place in the church. But in that paragraph, we find a command to the Corinthians as well. He says, I'm telling you that this is wrong, and I'm telling you because it relates to this man, but I'm telling you for yourself too. I'm giving you a warning that you yourself need to flee immorality. And this sin of sexual immorality was something that Corinth was known for, something that was prevalent in Corinth and a big issue there for the church. And it's something that is becoming or has become a big issue here too. It's a big issue in our culture as well. And I don't think Corinth was a whole lot worse than our culture when it relates to this issue of sexual immorality. I think in both cultures it's something that is encouraged, basically overtly, and it is celebrated in the world that we live in. And it is something that's constantly a temptation. You walk out your door, you can see billboards promoting this. You go on the internet, you're a click away from engaging in what leads to this. And so it's good for us at Trinity Bible Church for our conscience to be strengthened, that this is wrong, that this has no place in the church. So Paul says, and he gives reasons why this has no place in the life of a Christian. He says you can't even afford to get close to it. You can't even afford to be near it. You have to flee it. And you can't afford any compromise in this area. However, I will say if your whole strategy is to hold your body back from sexual immorality, and that's it to your strategy, then I think you're missing something. I think you're missing something that's in this paragraph. Because that strategy of simply holding back from this sin is not going to work. Because this passage not only teaches that the body is not for immorality, but it also teaches that the body is for something else. And what it is for is the Lord. And so we have a command here, flee immorality. And we have another command here as well, and that is glorify God in your body. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord. And so our strategy in this area is to hold our bodies back from sexual immorality, but also to use our bodies for what they were purchased for, and that is to glorify God. So he says, hold your body back from immorality, flee immorality, but don't use it for nothing. If you use it for nothing, you'll be overwhelmed by temptation. But you're to use your body for what it is intended for, to glorify the Lord, our Master, the one who has purchased our bodies. So the body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord. And we should pray for the Lord's help in this area and pray for the Lord's help in our church. But we ought to pray that we would flee immorality by glorifying God in our bodies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been bought with a price, that our salvation has been secured because of this sacrifice. And so we pray that we would recognize that our bodies are not for immorality, but they are for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to do this, you'd encourage us to do this, and that our consciences would be strengthened so that we would flee immorality wherever we meet it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.